I'm going to invite you to turn in your copies of the scripture first to Hebrews chapter 8, and then we'll read Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 is the account of our Lord being baptized. But by God's providence, we read a very important verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that speaks to the covenant baptism of our Lord Jesus. And that's verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to speak about that today as I preach. So by God's providence, your elders see these readings connect so well together, even though they're not always planned that way. And this is one of those days. Shay, we had one a couple weeks ago too, didn't we? Was it last week? So by God's providence, as he's bringing us, he brings these scriptures to bear in our lives when we don't even expect it. And so they're not always planned, and this was not the case today, but it is important that that verse be kept in mind. All right, let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 7 through 13, then I'm going to move to Matthew chapter 3. Hear once again the very words of God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his brother or his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And now from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist, or Presbyterian if you're Tom Hill, came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we've read these accounts, one of the coming of the new covenant from Hebrews 8, and then Jesus being baptized by John, we give thanks that these things affirm the faith that we believe, and Jesus is the forerunner of us in all things. And so, Father, as we look at these passages, bless us with an understanding that this covenant baptism that Jesus underwent at the hands of John the Baptist would pointed to the very things that are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8, that our sins would be forgiven and remembered no more by you through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And we give thanks for this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brethren, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, when we were considering the Davidic covenant, actually it's been more than 2 weeks now, because Mark Carey was here as well, I remarked that I was surprised by the number of times that Jesus had been referred to as the Son of David in the New Testament. I also said that I would comment further on that phraseology and its importance. So today, I want to take a few moments to comment on that phrase in the New Testament and tie it to the baptism of our Lord, which is the inauguration of the sacrament of initiation in the new covenant. The phrase Son of David appears 17 times in the New Testament, and all of those references are in the Synoptic Gospels. So you don't see that phrase in Paul's writings or Peter's or James, John's, later in the Bible, only in the Synoptic Gospels. The importance of this phrase is best understood when considering our Lord's words when he confronts the Pharisees in Matthew 22. There we read these words beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" So Jesus is confronting the Pharisees very deliberately here. They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" By the way, where does that appear? What's that? Psalm 110. And then in verse 45, he says, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So Jesus is saying there's a problem in the scripture for you, not for me, but for you Pharisees. In Psalm 110:1, David calls his son his Lord. And how can that be? How could that possibly be? Well, it can only possibly be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord in that chapter of scriptures, in Matthew 22, schools the three groups of Jewish authority, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, precisely at each of their supposed areas of expertise. Twice he confronts the Pharisees in this chapter, and it is in the second confrontation that he poses a question that they must answer using the phrase, "the Son of David, the Son of David." Here our Lord very pointedly confronts the Pharisees with a conundrum that they cannot solve in their understanding of the person of the Messiah. You see, brethren, the word Christ in the Greek has the same meaning of Messiah in the Hebrew language. The word Christ in the Greek is the same word for Messiah in the Hebrew language. The Pharisees, who presumably were the most learned men of the scriptures, are confronted with the very obvious logical inconsistency of David calling his son his Lord from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Pharisees rightly call the son of David the Messiah. But again, how can David's son be David's Lord. David evidently knew that there would be one who would follow after him that would truly be greater than himself. Moreover, David would gladly call him Lord, for he would be the greater deliverer in all Israel. And not only would his power to save be greater than that of his father David, his position, Jesus' position in the kingdom, would be above that of David, such that David would bow his knee to this Lord. So, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has lived eternally in the past, would come as a man to the world in the lineage of David, both in Mary's lineage as well as Joseph's lineage, but our Lord was not conceived through a man, but the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary to bear this child, the Christ child. Notice I said Christ child, the Messiah child, the one who would be the Savior of Israel. So it makes sense that this eternal being would become a man. This is, I need to pause here a minute. My mind's racing. One thing that we don't understand well is the importance of the incarnation, how important it is. Could God have come any other way to purchase redemption for his people? The answer is no. Is it beyond his power to do it? No. He could have chosen some other way, but this was the primary, the purposeful way to do it, because he needed to relate to us as men and women. He needed to relate to us in a human way, in every human way. And so it was imperative that he would become a child, he would be born as a child, he would grow up as a man, and that he would die. Why? Because he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We just read that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very last verse. Well, the Pharisees are dumbstruck. They don't know how to deal with this. And it's because they don't look at Jesus as a God-man. They don't look at him as his divinity. They only see a human being. That's all they see. And Jesus was far more than that. He was proclaimed to be more than that. The prophets proclaimed it. The angels at his birth proclaimed it. This should not be news to them. They should know this. They're the ones who read the scriptures most, and yet they're dumbfounded. They could not answer, and I believe that they knew exactly that Jesus was claiming the very lordship in this verbal altercation with them. Jesus very carefully, graciously, and yet firmly put the Pharisees in their place. He was saying to the Pharisees, "I am that I am." When those words were spoken to Moses, when he was in front of the burning bush, they all knew that that was a declaration of the divine being. And Jesus is saying here, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, the one prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. I say this because what happens at our Lord's baptism is a heavenly affirmation of the Father's decree of the new covenant coming to fruition. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world must be a spotless lamb to be appropriate for the work he was to accomplish. The notion of a spotless lamb should cause us to think the word sinless or pure. Complete righteousness was of necessity, and Jesus was, in part, completing that righteousness at his baptism. And this is abundantly clear in verses 13 through 15 of our passage in Matthew. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" John understood who this man was, this God-man. Unlike the Pharisees, John understood completely. Wait a minute, you're coming to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. You're the one who's going to forgive my sins. John understood this. I think John understood exactly who this man was. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so," and then he gives the reason. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to fulfill all righteousness. Brethren, not only did Jesus come as a man, which was imperative, he born as a child, grew up, was crucified, and then rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We've sung about that already this morning. By the way, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," it almost brings me to tears every time I sing that song. The words are so compelling. I can't wait to meet Bernard of Clairvaux when I get to heaven. He's the one that wrote that. And I want to say to him, I want to sit down with him for maybe a couple of years and just chat. But ask him, what was the circumstance that brought you to write those words for that hymn? And I hope to get that question answered. Anyway, that's an aside. What's important here is that Jesus himself says, "Permit it to be so that I be baptized by you, John, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew Henry, in his commentary, quotes Dr. Daniel Whitby, who is a pretty famous Puritan writer, in his understanding of verse 15, which I believe is a very helpful description. Our Lord Jesus looked upon it, his baptism, as a thing well becoming him to fulfill all righteousness. That is, as Dr. Whitby explains, to own every divine institution. To own every divine institution. And to show his readiness to comply with all God's righteous precepts. Thus it becomes him to justify God and to approve his wisdom in sending John to prepare his way by the baptism of repentance. Thus it becomes us to countenance and encourage everything that is good by pattern as well as precept. So Jesus is going to declare this at the Great Commission, that the apostles are to go and baptize the world, the nations of the world. And Jesus is saying, I'm being baptized not just by pattern, but as well by precept. Christ often mentioned John in his baptism with honor, which that he might do the better. He was himself baptized. Thus, Jesus began first to do and then to teach. And his ministers must take the same method. Thus, Christ filled up the righteousness of the ceremonial law, which consisted in diverse washings. Thus, he recommended the gospel ordinance of baptism to his church and put honor upon it and showed what virtue he designed to put into it. It became Christ to submit to John's washing with water because it was a divine appointment. But it became him to oppose the Pharisees' washing with water because it was a human invention and imposition. And he justified his disciples in refusing to comply with the baptism of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus did a righteous thing here. In fact, he calls it that. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus does it by example, but there's more to it than that. And I want us to think about that last verse in 2 Corinthians 5. "He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I'm going to ask this question. We call baptism a sign and seal of the covenant, the new covenant. We also call communion a sign and seal of the new covenant. How is it that baptism is a sign of the new covenant? What's happening at baptism that's so important? You should be thinking, okay, where in the Old Testament do we see what God uses water for? And I hope you're going to Ezekiel 36 in your mind. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. This is a description, one of the descriptions of the new covenant in the Old Testament. The primary descriptions in Jeremiah 31. But Exodus 36 is also a description. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Did Jesus need to be cleansed? Did he need to be cleansed? Be careful how you answer that. He didn't need to be cleansed for his own sins, but he needed to be cleansed for our sins. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. But there's a purpose behind baptism. It's a cleansing ritual, right? We don't look at circumcision that way, but we should. Circumcision was a cleansing ritual to the Jewish people. But it also was a bloody ritual. All of these things come together at the cross, and Jesus' baptism was a covenantal baptism saying, your sacrifice for other people, God the Father is saying, your sacrifice for other people will be sufficient, and those sins too will be washed away from you. And that's what is prefigured in Jesus' baptism. The washing away of our sins because he took them upon himself. Again, it is important for us to understand that our Lord's baptism was not for repentance of his own sins. Rather, it can only be understood in relationship to the sins that he would bear on the cross, our sins. If Jesus was to bear our sins on the cross, and he did, then his baptism of repentance was not for his sins that he committed. Jesus' baptism was for the sins that we committed. Jesus established the pattern of the church by submitting to the act of baptism by God's anointing, by God's anointed John the Baptizer. We too are to submit ourselves to God's appointed vice regents as our Lord did. Note well that as this event occurred, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon our Lord, and the voice of the Father pronounced his pleasure in the submissive act of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus shows us the way of righteousness by example as well as by his teachings. He truly is the first fruits of our salvation. Now I want us to fast forward to the last chapter of Matthew's gospel and see how our Lord expands our understanding of baptism and makes it a sacrament of the church. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Might I remind us of our last lesson in the covenants, where we considered the immutability and continuity of God in his words. It was then that we rehearsed in our hearing the verses that proclaim that we are not to add to or take from the words of God. But isn't that precisely what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 28 as it relates to baptism? Have you ever thought about that? That his commandment that baptism be the sacrament of the new covenant is adding to the scriptures? Nowhere in the scriptures has there been any revelation that requires that baptisms be made in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moreover, Jesus commands his disciples to baptize the nations of the world. Where, if anywhere in the scriptures, has this been the practice of God's people? I'm pausing because, brethren, this is part of the newness of the new covenant. This is part of the newness of the new covenant. Aren't all the nations of the world unclean, save for the Israelites? But here Jesus is saying, baptize the nations. So how do we reconcile these seeming additions and modifications to the Word of God? The answer resides in the person of the one who's making these modifications and the authority that has been given him by his Father. Jesus is no mere man. He is the God-man, and therefore he alone has the authority to modify or abrogate the revelation of God. Remember, at Jesus' baptism, the Father says specifically that he is pleased with his Son. Additionally, at the Mount of Transfiguration, which we later read in Matthew 17, the Shekinah glory cloud of God the Father envelops the mount, and this same declaration regarding his Son is made with one very important addition. And this we see in verse 5 of Matthew 17. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what follows that? Hear him. Hear him. This is God the Father speaking of the Son. God the Almighty, in these two words, hear him, ordains for all eternity the authority of the words of our Lord Jesus. By way of contrast, would any of us earthly fathers do the same with our sons? Likely not. We know our sons and their sinfulness, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ knows the faithfulness and submissive spirit of his Son. He knows his Son's words are trustworthy. And Jesus modifies the importance of baptism, which he himself had undergone in obedience to the old covenant, so that he could take that sacrament, the identity of God's redemptive work, into the whole world. And I would point again to Ezekiel 36, where God says through the prophet, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." For Jesus to declare that the nations of the world were to be baptized in the name of the triune God was to declare that God had not chosen only the Israelites out for salvation, but men, women, children from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And we see that very statement in the book of Revelation. Here we see in the new covenant this blossoming effect of God's covenant of grace. In the old covenant, that covenant was grace, was primarily pointing to the people of Israel, but now in the new covenant, it's pointing to the whole world. Because Jesus had been given authority over heaven and earth in Matthew 28:18, the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 are all culminating in the person and work of the Messiah in the new covenant, whereby God is placing his name on the peoples of the world. Therefore, in your baptism and me in my baptism, God has declared we are adopted sons and daughters of God by faith, and we bear the very name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God looks upon our baptisms as signs and seals of the redemptive work of Jesus, that which he's purchased for us. He has sprinkled clean water on us, and we are clean. Ezekiel 36:25. He has given us hearts of flesh when before we had hearts of stone. Ezekiel 36:26. And he has given us his spirit. Ezekiel 36:27. Just as the Spirit of God descended on our Lord at his baptism, and all of this was done for the sake of the name of God, that his name would be preeminent in all things. Ezekiel 36:22-23. So, I have to ask this question. Is baptism important? Is it important? Is it something to be ignored or postponed? No. No. It is important. We heard yesterday when the men were examined for different positions in the church. One was licensed to preach. One became interviewed for the position of pastor in the Cynthiana church. He passed, by the way. Matt, do you remember his last name? Yeah. It's interesting how many of these men spoke of their covenant baptisms, how they were baptized either as infants or children or young adults, but they didn't believe until much later. Their belief came much later. And yet God put his seal on them before they had exercised faith, but they did exercise faith. One young man, I'll tell you about this later. It was a joy to hear these testimonies of these men, how God set them apart even before they exercised faith. Even before they exercised faith. That's what we, when we look at our children, that's how we should look at them. They still have to exercise faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Very clear. You can't enter the kingdom of God without exercising faith in God, his son Jesus Christ. You can't do it. It's impossible to do that. But the sign and seal can be placed on children who are children of the promise, Acts 2:42. The promise is to you and to your children. Look, I know who I am, and I know who my children are. Two of them are in the room this morning. They had the promise of God on them at their birth. And so if you have the promise of God already, ought you not also to have the sign and the seal of that promise? It doesn't negate the fact that faith has to be exercised. It doesn't cause salvation, but it does set you aside. God is saying, you're mine. Didn't Jacob and Esau both receive the sign of the promise in the old covenant, circumcision? The answer is yes. But in Romans, we find out, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Esau despised the covenant promise. He sold it for a bowl of soup to his brother. That's another sermon for another day. I'm sorry. I get excited about these things. Our baptism is important because God is placing his name on the nations of the world who bow their knees to his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. There is no other name in heaven or earth greater than the name of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In him alone we live, we move, we have our being. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of David who inhabits the throne of the living God. And so to him be glory and honor now and forever. And all God's people said? Now I want to come back to one more thing before I close in prayer. And I'm doing this because Shay asked me to do this either last week or the week before. In the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, we have these phrases about the old covenant and the new covenant in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When that book was written, the temple practices were still being done. There were temple sacrifices. But Paul and the other apostles, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, are teaching the Christians that those things which happened in the old covenant are passing away. Behold, new things are taking place. One of the new things taking place, I just mentioned it a few minutes ago. What's one of the new things in the new covenant that wasn't in the old covenant? It's baptism. And baptism is replacing circumcision. Because the bloody ritual that was pointing to, the death of Christ on the cross, in the book of Hebrews has already occurred. Jesus was the sacrifice once for all. We don't need any more sacrifices. The only sacrifice spoken of in the New Testament is a sacrifice of praise, which is what we're doing now. We're giving our sacrifice of praise to God. That's the only sacrifice in the New Testament. Well, I shouldn't say that. Paul talks about present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to sacrifice ourselves. We're to sacrifice praise. But we're not to sacrifice animals anymore. We're not to look for a different bloody covenant There's once for all the bloody covenant of Jesus. His sacrifice for us has taken place. So what is a new covenant that he's made the first obsolete? The first being obsolete is Jesus has brought to fruition what was pointed to in all those bloody sacrifices. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's already been accomplished. We don't have to do that anymore. And so the old covenant was passing away. When this writing took place, the temple practices were still being done, but the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, and that would come to an end. And something else is happening. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But now we have the new covenant. Brethren, let me say this again. There is no other name under heaven or on earth greater than the name of the God-man Jesus Christ. In him alone we live and move and have our being. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of David who inhabits the throne of the living God. And to him be glory and honor now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you.